Grab a seat and open up to Titus chapter 2 this morning. This rather short epistle, packed full of so many good things. Titus, probably a convert of Paul. We don't know for sure, but he shows up with Paul in ministry, becomes a great helper to Paul, an encouragement to Paul. Titus is Greek. He's a younger guy. And so now Paul has left him in Crete to do ministry there. And he says in chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I've left you in Crete, to set in order the things that are lacking and to appoint elders in all the cities." So wherever there was a home church or however it was happening back then, I'm sure that's what it was, home churches, that they would want to have people that were responsible for the work to protect the work of God, the elders in the church, and then also that when there was clearly something that was lacking, the leaders would come alongside and find ways to fill that by the Lord in the church. So we try to do that here. But then he goes on to say that there are some that need a strong rebuke, especially, he said, among the Jewish community there in Crete, because of the negative effect that it was having on others in the church, this idea of coming back under the law within Judaism. And so he says they profess to know God there in verse 16 of chapter 1. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. When you're professing to believe something, but your lifestyle does not back that up, we call that a professional denial, right? Which is what we talked about last week. We turn to James chapter 2, where James says, "Faith without works is dead." That troubles a lot of Christians. It doesn't trouble me, because that's what faith does. Faith works. Faith is what's visible concerning what's invisible. Did you realize that? God has made promises, and they're invisible. We hold things that we can't see. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says that all the Old Testament saints died having not received the promises. Isn't that interesting? God made them promises, and they died waiting. That says something about faith. We are to wait on the Lord. And so this week we're going to pick it up in verse, where are we going to pick it up? Let's try verse 1 in chapter 2. How about that? So this is the contrast now. Those that were making a profession of faith but didn't have the works to back it up, well, they needed to let their faith be expressed in their lifestyle. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise," and we'll talk about that, "likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Verse 9, "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Father, we come to you this morning, and we lift our hearts up to you, our minds, and ask, Lord, that your word would do that work that only you can do in us, transforming us into the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that as I leave this building today, Lord, that I would be a different man because of the power of your salvation, your Holy Spirit in my life, your word in my heart, my mind. And I pray that for each and every one of us. Lord, it's a tall order you're calling upon our lives. But Lord, we don't want to lower that calling. We don't want to have it less challenging to us to make our lives easier. Lord, we want to rise to the occasion, Lord, of grasping hold of your amazing grace today. So wash over us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we could just leave now. Such an amazing passage. We've got the Word of God in our hearts. I have a few things I want to share with you, though, before we go. But if I share something now that isn't in congruence with what the Lord is speaking to you in his word, hold on to that. We were talking this week about that very fact, me and a few friends, that when we come up with an idea, that's fine, we can talk about it, but the scriptures hold the authority of the revelation of God in our lives. And sometimes when we're not clear on something, well, do you think it happened this way? And we fill in the blank, and then we end up holding on to our thoughts in the same way that we hold scripture. And the next thing you know, we veer from the authority of God and his word. God's word is the authority in our lives. And so what motivates you today is a question I want to start with. What motivates you? Are you motivated by fear, anger, resentments? That can be powerful. Guilt? Still trying to win somebody's approval. I'm going to teach them that I'm better than they think I am. And the next thing you know, they're the authority. They're in control in our lives. Or are you motivated by law, by self-righteousness? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Just leave me alone. I'm living the life better than you, you know. Self-righteousness can grip and end up being our motivation. I can do it. I don't need any help, you know. Or are you motivated by love? Distinctly different, even this, motivated by the love of Christ, which is a distinctly different kind of love. And that's what we're called to be motivated by love. Our faith responds to what authority? The Lord and his word. I want you to just remember that. Our authority is the Lord and his word, and so our faith responds to the Lord, responds to his word. You know, I went to a one-day pastor's conference this week, and it was great, about 20 Calvary Chapel pastors, and we just had a round table talking to each other and encouraging each other. And it reminded me years ago, early in the church years here, I just felt like I needed to go to a pastor's conference. So I flew down to Southern California, got a plane flight, got a rental car, got a hotel, went to the conference. It was an amazing conference. It was a lot of work to get there. Had to handle things here while I was gone and all that. And I get down there because I need a word from God. I need some good teaching, you know, and I just need to get away. And I got down there, and John Corson, Pastor John Corson, was one of the speakers at the conference, and every time he teaches, it's just this amazing word from the Lord, right? He gets up and he says, ho, pastors, read your Bible and pray every single day. And I went, oh, I wrote that down. Read your Bible and pray every single day. I left that conference three days later, and that's what God spoke to me. And I came back and I told the church, God spoke to me, guys. It was wonderful. He told me, read your Bible and pray every single day. They're like, you flew down to Southern California, got a rental car, got a hotel. I think we all knew that, Chris. It's like, but you know what? When you hear from the Lord, it's not just a ritual. It's just not something you do because you're a Christian. It's because he is our authority. We are taught by the Lord in his word. And so read your Bible and pray every single day. I'm just so thankful that Jacoby and I, in prayer and conversation, came up with, you know what? Let's just let that be our emphasis right now in the church, to hear from God in his word. So powerful in our lives. So who teaches you? Or what teaches you? In other words, who holds the authority in your life? Because we're taught by the authorities that we have in our lives. Is the authority in your life the Lord? Is your authority in your life the Word of God? Or are you being pulled by the world, concerned with what others might think about you? And so you're very careful with your words, lest you accidentally be seen as a conservative in our culture. Or whatever your political affiliation is, you use the name of Jesus and, oh man, out come the knives a lot of the time, right? Oh, Jesus, well, you're one of them. And the next thing you know, you're defending all kinds of issues and it gets tense, so you don't use the name of Jesus anymore. It can happen. Who's our authority? Who's teaching us? Well, in these first 10 verses, basically we see that we're to teach by example. So he says here in verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The NLT version says this, promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. He's talking about right living in the context of this letter, not just about right thinking. And so the younger are taught by the older. The younger are to look to the older to learn from them. Children are to learn from their parents, and parents are to guide children into living under the authority of God. That's what we're called to do. And he gives special direction, and I want you to notice this. Sadly, this is under attack in our culture, but he gives specific direction based on the season of life that you're in and your gender, right? So he starts out by teaching, he says, teach the older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. So Titus is a younger pastor, so Paul is telling him, hey, you need to teach the older men. I remember when we started the church, I was 36, 37, and there were so many men in the church that were much older than I was. And I remember coming to the Lord, and I said, Lord, how am I going to teach men that are much wiser and older than I am? And I wish you could have been sitting there with me, because the Lord said, Chris, you're not teaching them. I'm teaching them. It's like, that's right. That's right. It's your word. I'm just a vessel. That's the idea, right? But still, that can create tension. And so he tells them, teach the older men. But you see, the characteristics that he brings up here, sobriety, reverence, temperance, faith, love, and patience, those aren't just something that comes with age. There are things that come with age. You know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. I'm learning that to be true, right? But you have to cultivate these things in your life so that as you age and you get a little bit more rigid in the way you live and the way you think, those things are abounding in your heart. So he says, teach the older men to be sober. That really means sobriety, not given over to alcohol as a controlling influence in your life. He says reverent, that can also be translated honorable. Temperate, now that means sober-minded, self-controlled. That's a fruit of the Spirit, by the way, self-control. And to be sound in faith, love, and patience. In other words, stable in these things. Faith, love, and patience. To be stable with that. Patience, what is patience? Real quick. We're not going to go through all these words and define them. I think it's pretty clear on what he's communicating here. But what does it mean to be patient? Well, it means waiting on the Lord, not just waiting, but waiting on the Lord. It's an active pursuit, patience is. Matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5 says, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. What was the patience of Christ? He waited on the Father. The Father's will was laid out in his life, and he walked through the will of God as he waited on the Father. Remember in Gethsemane, he said, Father, don't make me go, but not my will be done, your will be done. This is the patience of Christ, saying yes to God, even if it meant suffering, even if it meant death for him. He embraced that because he was patient, the patience of Christ. Waiting on the Father, you and I are to exhibit that kind of patience. And so he goes on to the older women and he says, likewise. I don't know if you caught that word there in verse 3. And the older women, likewise. What does likewise mean? The same as? Meaning for the same reason or these same principles apply to you, right? Likewise. But I want you to see what he says regarding men and women in 1 Peter chapter 3. At the end of 1 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. And he mentions this. Jesus, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus laid down his life, pinned to the tree for us, a complete servant to the Father, and it caused him his own death. But he was submitted in that role, right? God the Son became the Son of Man and was completely submitted to the Heavenly Father in that role. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise. Who's the likewise compared to? Jesus. So wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That's a way for you to reflect being submitted to God by being a wife submitted to your husband, because the likewise is to be like Jesus. Have a submitted role in every area of your life to be submitted to God. And then in verse 7, husbands, likewise. I believe he's referring back to Jesus. Likewise, just like Jesus was completely submitted, so you too, likewise, dwell with them, your wives, with understanding. Well, that's a tall calling, isn't it, men? It doesn't say you have to understand your wives. Praise God for that. But it does say that I need to live with my wife with understanding, which is a submitted mindset, just like Christ. So I think sometimes we miss those little words that offer such great context. Let's go back to our passage here. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. And then he says some specific things, not slanderers. And that word is diabolos, which is devils. Don't be a devil. In other words, not diabolical. And that contains this idea of a false accusation. So don't be false accusers. He's addressing the words and the motivation behind our words. He says, teach the older women to not be devils in the way they talk and the motives of their heart that push their words in a certain direction. He says, don't be diabolical. Isn't that interesting? Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. Sober. Teaching good things, especially to the younger women. In other words, to mentor younger women. That's huge. I just think the young people in our society right now need the older generation to mentor them because they're being attacked by the philosophies of the world, the perspectives and the worldview that's being thrown on them. And those of us that are older in that role of parents are just being an older person in a younger person's life. The idea of teaching them what we've learned over the years, so important. So important. The younger women, and this is what they're to be taught, to love their husbands and their children in that role of wife and mother, to be motivated by love. Imagine how many young people's lives would be different if their parents were motivated by love. And in Christ, like we said, it's a different kind of love. It's a love that's completely submitted to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, young men, again, likewise, all these principles apply. Be sober-minded, he says to the young men in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. By the way, that's the only thing he gives on top of all this to the young men. And what that word means, sober-minded, is simply this: take life seriously. Oh, goodness, how much that's needed for the young men in our culture to take life seriously. It's not a game. It's not a joke. There's real issues that need to be addressed. There's a calling of the gospel that goes out that we are to respond to. It's so needed in our culture that the young men would take life seriously. And then he tells Titus, to be an example. Have nothing evil to say about you. That's that idea that we read about earlier, being blameless. A pattern, he says in verse 7, meaning teaching the life of Christ. Be a pattern of good works. I think Christianity is more caught than it's taught. The principles themselves can be communicated, but when you see someone who's living for Jesus, you catch it. I want to be like that. People might not ever read their Bibles, but they'll read you like a book because they want to see genuine life. And the genuine life of Christ is what we're to express and walk in. He goes on to say to the bondservants, remember, bondservants, those are those that by choice choose to be in that role of a servant to their masters for the rest of their lives. So verse 9, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And so to adorn the doctrine of God, a life that rightly represents God, gives glory to God. That idea of adorning the doctrine of God. What's the authority in that little phrase? The doctrine of God, the word of God, right? So that if somebody opposes you, your authority is not based on your ideas, but upon God's word. So if they're opposing you, they're really opposing the source of what you're walking in, which is God's word. The adorning part, that's you. The authority is God's word that you stand upon. The adorning God's word is what you bring to the table. For others, our lives are a place of contact with Jesus. Your life is a vehicle for him to be glorified in. And I encourage you, church, accept that invitation. Let your life bring glory to God. It's a powerful, beautiful life. And Jesus said what? If you come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Not just principles, it's a relationship, follow me. But say no to yourself and say yes to God and have that relationship with him, walking in the newness of life. All of that brings us to verse 11, for, that's the reason given, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I like this verse. This is one of the two main doctrinal statements here in Titus. The next one is in chapter 3. But this I want to talk about first is that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The gospel doesn't bring condemnation. It brings salvation. Matter of fact, the condemnation is what we step out of. Some verses that you know very well, John 3:16. I want to turn there and I want to read you the following verses that come after John 3:16. We'll have it on the screen. And you might be very familiar with this whole section, but I'm going to read it to you here from John 3:16 to verse 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's the contrast. It's not a message of condemnation. It's a message of salvation. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And by the way, the word love there is agape. They had a perfect love for darkness, which led to them pushing away, rejecting the light of God in Christ. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So the message is one not of condemnation, but of salvation. But if you hear the message of salvation and reject it, then there's no life change in your life. And so if you're going to answer to God for all your sins and failures, and God says, I'll show you mercy. Do you want my mercy? And you say, no, I don't want your mercy. Okay, well then answer to me for everything you've said and done. And yet people would choose that because they don't want to be exposed. But that ends in the ultimate exposure before God, that you were willing to make yourself an enemy of him rather than simply respond to the revelation of who he is. Now, there's a lot to say there, but I want to move to another passage that just mentions something similar here. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It's got overtones from Hosea there. The idea is this: God is giving mercy to us, and we have taken hold of his mercy, and therefore we are the people of God who've been shown his mercy. That's our identity, is in Christ. A special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, called out of the darkness to proclaim the praises of him who has brought us into his marvelous light. This is the gospel message. And so he appears to all. This the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, all classes of humanity, every kind of person, not qualified by race or intelligence or ability or status or favor. It's whosoever believes, like we just read. And this idea that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, the word there for appeared is epiphany. And so it's just like it sounds, like having an epiphany that God loves you and wants to save you by his grace. The saving grace of God is available to all, not just some. It's like the rising sun every morning that rises and brings light to the earth. Matter of fact, are we still in Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Isn't that beautiful? You've been given all the things in the Old Testament that point to Jesus fulfilled in Christ, and you can study these things and learn these things, pouring yourself into the Word of God, and it'll be like when the sun rises in the morning in your heart. The sun rising, bringing light to the darkness in your heart. Now, every day we have this teaching in creation. Every morning the sun rises in the sky. Now, we know it's the rotation of the earth, right, that brings about that idea of the sunrise. But it's just amazing how many sunrises I've missed. Do you guys miss the sunrises? Does anybody... Do we have anybody here that just loves, it's like you wake up early enough to see the sunrise and that's your motivation? I want to see the sunrise. Yeah, I see a couple hands there. I'll pray for you while I sleep in. But if you've missed it, it's okay. Chris, I don't see many sunrises. It's okay. Guess what? You have a new chance every day. God has given us a word picture. Church, listen, a word picture. The sun rises and dispels the darkness on the earth with its bright light. And Peter grabs that and says, and we want the sun to rise in your hearts. Now let's just change one letter. S-U-N-S-O-N. We want the Son of God to rise in our hearts. In other words, that light of the revelation of God in the face of Christ shining in our lives, glorifying the Lord. We want it to get brighter and brighter. And if you think, I don't understand the analogy. Well, tomorrow morning at about, you know, I don't know what time the sun rises now. 6:15, something like that. A little bit later, 6:30. So you got plenty of time. Get up and watch the sunrise and say, Lord, I want you to rise in my life, my mind, my heart. Just shine upon me in your light and dispel the darkness. Ephesians 1 verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know his hope and his grace and his power in your life. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, like that sunrise. By the way, there are mornings you wake up, there's no sun. Have you noticed? There was a time there, I think it was back in, was it December? There was like 3 or 4 weeks, no sun. All day long, nothing. Just cold fog and clouds. But guess what? Forgive me for being remedial here, but the sun was still there. even if you don't see it, the sun faithfully rises every morning. You see the analogy? You're going through something where it's like, well, Lord, where are you? How come you're abandoning me? He's not abandoning you. He's still there. Even when you can't see him, the sun rises in your life. And that's where we, by faith, hold on to his great and precious promises. Well, I've now veered from my notes. So back in Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching what? What does the grace of God teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. What is ungodliness? All that fails to live a life that honors God. That's the ungodliness. And we live in an ungodly world. Worldly lust is all improper desires pertaining to this life, pursuing desires outside of God's design. I think when I was younger, whenever I heard the word lust, I limited it to sexual desire. But the word lust is far bigger than that. Have I ever talked about the Greek word for lust? It's epithumia. Thumia is the base word for desire. Epi is to be upon something. So to pounce upon your desires is epithumia, which is the word in the New Testament for lust. You can lust after just about anything that's a desire. And so to pursue desire outside of God's design, he says we need to stop doing that. We need to renounce the ungodliness in this world, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. It's the saying no to me part of the Christian life. And that we should live soberly, there's the sound mind again, righteously and godly in the present age. So the way that I'm to live with myself is soberly, having an accurate view of myself in humility that is expressed outwardly. That's living soberly. Having a correct view of yourself and having that be what you express. And then he says to live righteously, that's the way I'm to live with you. So I'm to live soberly, that's the way I'm to live with me. Righteously, that's the way I'm to live with you. To love your neighbor as yourself, and let each esteem others better than himself, Philippians 2. And then he says, godly, that's the way I'm to live with God. In other words, devoutly. So I'm to have the right view of me. I'm to have the correct view of you. You're created in the image of God. And so I'm to live righteously toward you. And I'm to be devout in my relationship with the Lord. So all three play upon themselves because we've been created in his image. So if I'm going to dishonor myself, that's going to be dishonoring to you as well. And in my life, I'm going to be dishonoring God. It's symbiotic. It falls together. So if I'm going to dishonor you, then that's a dishonor to me. And I'm also dishonoring God because you're made in the image of God. If I'm going to live a life that's dishonoring to God, then that's going to be not the way God wants me to live as an example to you. So I'm dishonoring you and I'm dishonoring myself because I'm created in the image of God. Forgive me for being reflexive there. But if I'm going to honor God, then that's going to be reflected in me honoring you. And that's going to be an honorable way for me to live, honoring myself. If I honor you, do you get it? If I honor you, then that's going to be a way of expressing my honor for God. And I'm going to be living an honorable life that God calls me to live. It's reflexive. But we live godly in a world of ungodliness. So I have a few other verses I want to look at. One of them is in John chapter 17. And I know I'm giving you a lot this morning, but and I encourage you to consider these things. In John 17, we call it the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. This is when Jesus is praying to the Father, and we assume his disciples were there because it's been written down for us in John's gospel. What's the other possibility? If they didn't hear Jesus praying this prayer in John 17, what's the other possibility? That after Jesus rose from the dead, he told them what he prayed. I personally think the disciples were there listening. But he says this in John chapter 17. I'm looking for my starting verse here real quick. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So a life completely submitted to God, letting God's word do its work in the life of Christ, is what we're called to, so that we can too have the work of God done in our lives by Christ. But he makes it very clear, you're not of the world. You're not being taken out of the world. You're being placed in the world. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And so we are godly in a world of ungodliness. And so while we're here, Titus says, we're to be looking for that blessed hope. What's our blessed hope? Somebody tell me, what's our blessed hope? Jesus. That's always the right answer, isn't it? If you're ever in a Bible quiz, just say Jesus. Even if you weren't listening, you've got a good chance of being right. But it's true. It's his appearing. We're looking for his appearing once again on this earth. And that really protects my perspective. If my hope rests in the return of Christ, then it gives me a healthy perspective on the way I'm to live here concerning the pursuits of this life. I keep a light touch on the things of this life. And secondly, it gives me the correct perspective on the way I'm to live here concerning the hope of the resurrected life. So we're to have that blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. So what does the grace of God teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to pursue, wait, we just read it. There you go. My memory is shot. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A side note for you Bible students, in the Greek it says, looking for that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be proper to translate it our great God and our great Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a phrase that's a proof text for the divinity of Jesus. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we kind of might miss that in the English. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So how does he teach us? If the grace of God teaches these things, how does he do it? What's the authority in our lives? The Lord and his word. That's how he teaches us, by his grace. By the very presence of God in your life, and by the transforming power of his word in your life. Do we have time? I want to look at a couple of verses about this before we finish up. It's in Romans chapter 8. Once had an old dear saint say to me, she asked me, if you could only have one chapter of the Bible, Chris, what chapter would you take? And I thought, she goes, it's Romans 8. And I went, yes, Romans 8. A quick amen from me. But Romans 8, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Spirit of God bears witness in your heart that you belong to him. This is how the grace of God teaches us. It's not just a principle. It's a relationship with him. He bears witness. John 16 says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide us into all truth. 1 John chapter 2 says that we are taught by the Holy Spirit. You have that anointing from God. You don't need anybody to teach you because you have his Spirit living in you who teaches you these things. So Jesus said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you all things. John says, that's right. You've got his Spirit in your life, and he's going to teach you everything you need to know. And what the Spirit of God teaches you is that you are his. I love that. That's how the grace of God teaches us these things. And by his transforming word, like we all know in Romans 12:2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may approve the good will of God in your life. So that transforming work of God, submitting our minds to God's truth and ways, that's what we do by faith. And he transforms us by his truth and his ways as we agree with him, as we submit to him, as we've read, I think, the last few studies in a row, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Can we look at a couple other verses before we go? I know sometimes I give you a lot to hold on to, but you can look up some of these later and make sure they're there. But I want to read to you out of Hebrews chapter 13, right towards the end, simply because of the emphasis on grace. In verse 9 of chapter 13 in Hebrews, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Now, if you're like me, you can get lost in word pictures. He's not talking about food. He's talking about doctrines. So he says, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is profitable that your heart be established by grace. So we want to let God's grace teach us these things, not some other strange doctrine. Proverbs 26 says, like a dog that returns to its own vomit is the fool that returns to his folly. And Peter quotes that concerning those that laid aside the grace of God and just lived in sin and taught that. You can live however you want. There's no repercussions whatsoever. And they would teach, and they got bound up in the corruption of the lusts of this world, to where Peter says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of grace than to have known it and turned away to something else. They're worse off, and he says, like a dog returning to its vomit. There's the best news in the world, and it's the grace of God, that we are saved by the grace of God, and we want to hold on to that with reckless abandon. I wrote a little paragraph that I want to read to you. When God's grace teaches you and leads you, when his grace becomes your way of approach toward his authority and throne, then you are established forever as an heir, his own child, loved and confident. And your life becomes an expression of his grace in all the confidence that love provides, which becomes the chief motivation of your actions and your efforts. Others are taught by grace through you as you adorn the message of his grace with the life captivated by his love. Can I read that again?
Yes.
just because I have about a 35% comprehension rate. When God's grace teaches you and leads you, when His grace becomes your way of approach toward His authority and throne, then you are established forever as an heir, His own child, loved and confident. So true. This is me. This is my verse. This is the Gospel of Chris. Okay. And this is all these verses mixed together in my own words here. And your life becomes an expression of His grace in all the confidence that love provides, which becomes the chief motivation of your actions and your efforts. Others are taught by grace through you as you adorn the message of His grace with a life captivated by His love. Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3, we come before the throne of grace with boldness and confidence. Hebrews 4, we come boldly before the throne of grace. So let me leave you with this. Three things, how you can be taught by the grace of God today. Now, this might be oversimplified, but just listen. Number one, you got to come to the Savior who shows you His grace, right? You have to get saved. You have to have a relationship in Jesus. The Christian life without transformation of the Spirit of God is simply frustrating. Continue in that relationship in a devotion life with the Lord. That's how you're taught by grace. You come to the Lord, you get saved. Secondly, stop resisting the work that He wants to accomplish in your life. Stop telling God how He can use you. Do the will of God. Surrender your will and your desires to Him. Confess and forsake sin. That's the second one. First, you come to Christ. Second, you stop resisting Him. And third, you start renewing your mind in the Word of God daily. We're rehearsing what you know to be true, washed by the Scriptures, and like we started with, you read your Bible and pray every single day. Amen? Well, Lord, thank You for Your Word this morning. And Lord, I pray that the simplicity of this message in Titus here and the great depth of Your salvation, Your grace, would penetrate us today. Lord, that it wouldn't be something that is just too hard for us to hold, but Lord, that simplicity in Christ, Lord, You love us, You gave Your life for us so that we could experience Your life both now and forever. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for Your presence, Your Spirit in our lives. And we ask that You go before us and direct our thoughts and direct our steps in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?